Blog Talk Radio.
Hello, this is God's Gumshoe, and this is an investigation into the New Testament Bible. Today, we're continuing with our investigation into the epistles of Paul and James. From our previous programs, we saw that there was a dispute within the early Christian church, in the development of the early Christian church. The dispute, primarily, was between Paul and the apostles of Jesus. And one of the key subjects was the subject of faith versus faith plus works. And what does that mean? Well, today, that is the subject of this program. And before this program is over, you will know what that is. We're going to start off with a radio interview of Dr. James Tabor, a leading expert in ancient cultures and ancient religions. Here he's talking about his book, Paul and Jesus, but really you'll see the discussion is about Paul and James. Let's have a listen and learn more about James and the New Testament book, the Book of James.
Our guest, dear listeners, is coming to the end of 10 years as chair of the Department of Religious Studies at the University of North Carolina in Charlotte, where he is professor of Christian Origins and Ancient Judaism. He has authored and co-authored a total of 7 fascinating books, among them Restoring Abrahamic Faith, which I know a lot of the listeners are familiar. His latest being the culmination of decades of his own research. And today's topic of conversation is entitled Paul and Jesus, How the Apostle Transformed Christianity. The website is paulandjesus.com. Welcome to the program, Dr. James Tabor.
Thank you, Jono, and thank you, Jason. I'm glad to be with you.
It's wonderful to have you on the program. And look, to begin, in the introduction of Paul and Jesus, it begins by setting the tone of the book with a simple yet confronting sentence of 4 words: Paul never met Jesus. Why did you decide to use this statement as the starting block of your book?
I began the book with those 4 words because I wanted to be purposely provocative, or let's just say thought-provoking. I think readers of the New Testament who are very familiar with the book of Acts might give that a yawn and say, well, of course, Paul had never met Jesus. You know, he was an enemy of the movement and came along later. But believe it or not, as I've given book talks and lectures since the book was published last year, out there in the public sphere, there are quite a few people that have their chronologies pretty vague. Not only, you know, who came first, Abraham, Moses, Noah, mm-hmm. Isaiah, Jeremiah, all that sort of mixed up. But even it just seems like, you know, Paul and Peter, after all, they're both the big statues in front of the Vatican, and then there's Jesus in the middle and the other apostles. Everybody sort of knew everybody. And I just wanted to remind general readers, as well as readers that might already know this. So it really had that twofold purpose. Those who didn't know it, I want them to say to themselves, what? He never met Jesus. Then how could he be an apostle? Because if you remember, one of the qualifications for an apostle, according to the book of Acts, when Judas fell out and they had to choose another one, is someone that had been with Jesus from the baptism of John all the way through his reported resurrection, which is quite a long CV, if you want to put it that way, you know, pretty thorough documentation. So Paul wouldn't qualify at all. And then for people that already knew that he had never met Jesus, I wanted them to think about that, because Paul claims to speak with Jesus and to have revelations from Jesus and to talk with Jesus, and that this is all based upon his own visionary experience. And that comes out, of course, throughout the book. So I just thought it would be a good way to begin the book, to just...
When you say that Paul never met Jesus, you're speaking about, of course, the earthly Jesus who walked the earth. You're not talking about the what Paul commonly refers to as Christ. How are those two different?
Well, for Paul, he puts it like this in 1 Corinthians. He says, have I not seen the Lord? Those are his exact words, 1 Corinthians 9. And then he talks about the other apostles who also saw the Lord. And he's talking about not walking around with him from the days of John the Baptist through the life and work of Jesus, healing and preaching and finally dying on the cross. But he's talking about, have I not seen the resurrected Lord? And he calls him the Lord. I think he does say the Lord Jesus, actually. We could look that up. But for him, it's this transformed Jesus, he calls him the glorified Jesus. He refers to his glorified body. And in the book, I don't use the book of Acts as much as many writers would do. I try to stick with Paul's letters. In Paul's letters, he simply refers to it as seen the Lord, and then that the Lord appeared to me. Mm-hmm. He says that in 1 Corinthians 15, same book. So that's his contact with Jesus. To him, it's, of course, the same figure of Jesus, the human, but he's now been exalted to heaven. He sits at the right hand of God, but he's also been transformed into a kind of a new Adam, he calls him. So he's mm-hmm. not a flesh and bones or flesh and blood being anymore. So in that sense, he hasn't met the Jesus, as he calls him, after the flesh. And I think there is a difference.
And there's a huge difference, in so much of your book is about separating the Jesus that walked the earth and the Jesus that Paul portrays. And one of the things that I found that I was relentlessly reminding myself to keep in mind while reading, and as you already pointed out, the chronology, the chronological order of New Testament books, as well as to keep in mind which of the New Testament books were pseudepigraphical. These are things that helped me in the clarity that you're supplying in your book. First of all, can we talk about the chronological order? I know Martin Luther, when producing his translation of the Bible, he called the Epistle of James an Epistle of Straw because it disagreed with his theology, and he would have left it out altogether could he have done so. But as it was, he placed it in the back of his translation of the New Testament. What is the significance of the book of Epistle of James?
Well, James, of course, you're talking about two things. Really, the order of the books is one thing. Mm-hmm. Luther putting it in the back because he didn't think it was important. In some of the early collections of New Testament documents, James actually comes first, even before Paul's epistles. Mm-hmm. And that could indicate, in some circles of Christianity as it was emerging, an acknowledgement of James's importance, that you would put him first and put Paul second. But certainly today, Paul is the first one you come to, but he's not the first one you come to if you open the New Testament. So countless Bible readers have had the experience, often growing up, of I'm going to read the New Testament, and they start with Matthew, and they make it through Matthew, and then Mark, and Mark starts sounding like a kind of synopsis of Matthew, which it isn't mm-hmm. actually, but you get that impression. And then they read Luke, which is quite a long haul because it's 24 chapters. Matthew's 28, Mark is 16, and finally John, which is 21 chapters, and then Acts, which is, 28, mm-hmm. and then you get to Paul. So it's quite a read before you even get to Paul. And Paul then is usually seen as kind of beginning to fill things in, when in fact, I have a chapter on this, which I talk about reading the New Testament backwards. Paul should be first. I don't mean first in terms of influence necessarily, but chronologically, his letters come first, so that his forging of the Christian faith, of the Christ faith, let's call it, Paul's version of the faith, from the Lord's Supper to baptism to faith in Christ, salvation in Christ, many of the things that you find in the Apostles' Creed, this is all coming from Paul, mm-hmm. and then it's going to show up later in the Gospel. So you get the impression that it's Jesus sometimes, when it could actually be a Pauline overlay of Jesus. You follow mm-hmm. what I mean there?
I am. So if I can just clarify, you would like to see the letters of Paul first because of the influence that they had on the other books, on the Gospels. Chronologically speaking, though, if I may clarify, was James, did he write his epistle before Paul wrote his?
Well, you know, we know so little about James, and we know so little about his epistle, unfortunately, his letter. critical scholars would even question whether James could have written it, but it's attributed to James, and it is James, the brother of Jesus, the well-known figure who Paul refers to with great respect as being the one of the pillars of the church and really in charge of the community, let's call it, rather than the church, the Jewish community, the Messianic community. And I wouldn't suggest that we reorder the New Testament itself. I think that would be kind of futile. I mean, it is what it is, and it's developed as a historical document. But in reading it, keep in mind that if you're reading Matthew, you're reading a version of Jesus that's been filtered through a Pauline lens several decades after Paul, Peter, James, and all of them are gone. Mm-hmm. In other words, you're reading, I think, a post-Pauline gospel. You're not getting purely Jesus as he was, say, in the year 29 CE. You're getting Jesus theologically remembered in the 80s or 90s CE. Mm. You see the difference?
Absolutely.
Just to keep that in mind as you read, it doesn't mean that nothing in the Gospels goes back to Jesus. Of course, a lot of the Gospels go back to Jesus, but the theology in particular, I think, often can be traced earlier to Paul than to Jesus.
And honestly, that, and I think, Jason, this is what you were alluding to, that's what was so clarifying, keeping in mind the order of books and having Paul first, then coming to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, we understand Mark was probably the first gospel written, right?
That's certainly my view. As you know, if you have two scholars, you have three opinions, and they don't have to be Jewish. So to have that division, Protestant scholars and secular scholars also disagree. But that is a consensus. I would feel it quite strongly after teaching New Testament and Christian origins now for all of these years, that it gets more and more reinforced by the evidence for me that Mark wrote first, exactly. Mm. And I don't know where to put James. You had asked about where to date James.
Yeah.
Obviously, if James had anything to do with writing it, it has to be before 63 CE. And certainly it stems from James or from the circle of James. What's so amazing about the book of James is it has no elements in it that you would normally associate with Christianity, meaning Paulinism. Mm-hmm. And I think that alone, in other words, you read, just take the book of James, read the five chapters, and ask yourself, what faith is this? Now, the word Jesus is mentioned two times, once in the opening and once, I think, in chapter two, about holding the faith of the Lord Jesus. But in terms of the kind of religion that you get expounded in the Epistle of James, you could not identify it as Christian in any way. It sounds a lot like, if your readers know the tractate Pirkei Avot in the prayer book and the Mishnah, it sounds a lot like Pirkei Avot, very much like it, in fact. You know, just general Jewish ethics about behavior and faith and the tongue and warnings, you know, about morality and so forth.
So it's interesting that you should say that. If it was, let me ask you this question. If it was not for Paul, do you think it might have been possible that, say, a document like Q might have found its way into the Talmud?
Not Q, because Q still is very much coming from the Rabbi Jesus, the teacher Jesus, and it's very much Jesus-centered in that way. I wouldn't think it could get into the Mishnah or the Talmud. But some of the precepts, of course, are in fact paralleled, particularly in the teachings of Hillel, Rabbi Hillel, that's quoted in the Mishnah a number of times. In fact, the contrast of Hillel and Jesus, or even the comparison of Hillel and Jesus, is one of the more interesting studies that have been made. James Charlesworth edited a book from a conference in Jerusalem simply called Hillel and Jesus, very well worth reading.
Mm-hmm. Pseudepigraphical book. Am I pronouncing that correctly?
Yeah, usually you're getting it. Yeah, pseudepigrapha is usually the noun, and if you try the adjective, you got to twist your tongue a little more. Pseudepigraphical. Had a couple of drinks. Just say in the pseudepigrapha. Don't try the pseudepigraphical.
Now, can you fill us in? Because this was another clarifying concept to keep in mind as I read the book, something I had to continually remind myself about, which really offered so much clarity as I progressed through. What does this mean?
Well, it's confusing, the terminology a bit confusing. If you talk about the pseudepigrapha, that's actually a collection of Jewish writings, most of them before the time of Jesus, that have been collected together by scholars in a modern collection. James Charlesworth, Princeton University, has the most definitive collection of those materials. That would be like books like Enoch and books like Jubilees and the Testament of the 12 Patriarchs. And so that's the pseudepigrapha. Now, If you're talking about the process of pseudepigraphy, meaning literally, it's kind of blatant, false writing, It means that somebody writes in the name of somebody else, but that somebody writing is not actually that person. Now, some would call that forgery. In other words, what are you talking about? In other words, I'm writing in Jason's name, and I'm not really Jason, but I want you to think I'm Jason. I believe that would be called forgery.
Of course.
But there is the idea among the academics, at least, that a school of a teacher, let's say the school of St. Paul, in other words, after Paul is gone, Pauline followers and adherents would take his writings and use portions of his actual writings and weave them into narratives and so forth and kind of create things in his name that would then be later taken to be actually from his hand. And so within the New Testament, we actually have four Pauls, believe it or not. We have a core of seven letters, and those are the letters I use in the book, Paul and Jesus. It's really better to stick with those seven, because they're undisputed by anybody, practically, certainly in the academic world. And really, you can get at the core of Paul with those letters. So then there's no use in delving into the others. And that would be 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Romans, Galatians, Philippians, Philemon, and what am I leaving out?
First Thessalonians. And that's what you would refer to as authentic.
So those are your
Paul.
Seven. And then you've got another collection of materials that are closer to Paul than the third tier, but scholars doubt whether he wrote them as autograph copies. And that would be books like Ephesians and Colossians and so forth. And so I don't quote or use those just as a matter of method. It doesn't mean that nothing in those books is acceptable, but in terms of a clean method, if you stick with the seven, you're safe. And then you have the third tier, which is 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, which many, many scholars, even more conservative scholars, would say, well, these seem to be probably beyond Paul's time that they were edited and put together. And then you got the book of Acts, which is not written by Paul, but that's where most people get their impressions of Paul. So think of it as going back to the core of Paul. Or another way to put it, if you don't want to get into textual criticism and all that, is just say early Paul. And these seven letters happen to be the seven earliest materials that we have. And that's another way of thinking about it. And so I construct the entire book upon those seven letters and what they say, and certainly must be getting then at the core message. And then you could go from there and ask about other things if you want to go to Colossians or Ephesians or some of the other letters.
Sure. So those, I mean, the fact that Paul never met Jesus, that's keeping in mind the order of the New Testament books and the writers of the New Testament books, the books that we know that Paul wrote and books that we suspect he didn't write, these are the things that offered so much clarity to things that, as I grew up in the tradition that I came from, James, there was a lot of nodding of the head with absolutely no idea what was going on. Then as I began to study, I struggled to make Paul make sense. It was just a real effort for me. Then coming into a knowledge of the Torah, I then had to struggle with holding Paul accountable to the Torah. This is the first time I will say that Paul has begun to make sense to me. And every single chapter of this book Paul and Jesus, is that every single chapter there's been a number of aha moments for me, which I, again, as I said earlier, I found so satisfying. Mr. Spiritual Baby's thoughts.
Let's go back to the beginning. I don't want to reveal too much that's in the book because I want people to go out and buy the book. And it's available on paperback now, right?
Yeah, it's out in paperback, yeah.
Awesome. So we're going to have some links underneath. And
oh, listen, while you say that, I was talking to my landlord dropped around the other day. And he's very interested in topics of religion. And he saw that I was reading this book. He went and got it on, is it iTunes? iBooks, right? You can get it on iBooks as well.
You can, yeah. Simon & Schuster is the publisher. They're pretty good at putting it out in the whole world. Kindle, iBooks, Nook, just about every format.
Awesome. Yeah. So we'll stick all the links underneath and people can buy it in whatever the easiest way for them to do it. Okay. So Paul has this experience and then he on the road to Damascus and then he vanishes for a while. I'm curious because when I was reading the book, what became really apparent to me is that there seems to be a lot of theology and a lot of emphasis on spirituality that we don't read necessarily in the Gospels. Or in James, our understanding of the flesh and blood Jesus in Paul's letters completely changes. For example, it seems to me that when we read James, we have a human who is telling other humans that the end is coming, and the sign of this is the revelation he's had through his experience with his brother Jesus or his cousin Jesus. We're not really sure. But when we get to Paul, suddenly there's more of a spiritual transformation, and it's almost as if their decisions in their physical lives don't matter as much as their preparation for a spiritual life that's about to happen.
Yeah, I think that's definitely the case. You know, Paul says we look not to the things below, but to the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So he's got his head in the heavens. He's looking up. He says the things that are seen are temporal and the things that are unseen are eternal. Sounds a lot like Plato, if you think about it. We call it dualism. It's this idea that this world is just a kind of vestibule of the real world. Remember Plato's allegory of the cave, and that reality is actually somewhere beyond, in a world to come where we all really belong. And this is actually not the Hebrew view of the world. The Hebrew view of the world, of the cosmos, is that this is in fact a very real world, and this is the arena, Genesis 1, that God created, pronounced good, 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 very good. And it's the place upon which humans are to grow and develop and live out their lives in terms of human history. And so Paul is expecting the end of history. You notice throughout the book, he's looking to the heavens, but he's also thinking that very soon, and I mean very soon, it might have been months or a year or so, he's thinking, the end will come. You'll look up in the clouds, you'll see Jesus in the clouds. The dead will be raised in Christ. The living will rise to meet him, he says, literally in the air, and so will ever be with the Lord. And you get this idea that it's all done. He even tells people not to get married, don't go into business, don't worry if you're a slave, if you're free, if you're rich, you're poor, you're male, you're female. It's all going to get transformed. So you have to read Paul, every page of Paul, with this huge apocalyptic consciousness, or you're not going to get it. You're not going to get the understanding of what he's really passionate about. And he even says Jerusalem above is the mother of us all, which, you know, if you think about Jerusalem, it's a city. I think all of us, I don't know if Jason goes, how often he goes to Jerusalem. I've seen pictures of Jonah there very recently where Jerusalem is not the Jerusalem above. It's definitely the Jerusalem below, and the Jewish people who have land and so forth. So he is proposing something that temporally will soon be finished up, so to speak. Time shall be no more. And horizontally, in terms of this earth, there's going to be a fundamental transformation. He says the form of this world is passing away, 1 Corinthians 7. So you're absolutely right to get that impression of, as you read Paul, you get the idea the end is near and you should be looking up. And there's nothing in history then that is really important anymore. Mm. Everything is ready to be transformed into this new state. Mm-hmm. He's living right on the edge of that, both horizontally and vertically.
So what I found interesting is that growing up, and my experience of church is that perspective, Paul's perspective, is taken as a given. And as I've started to read the Tanakh, which obviously you're not encouraged to do in most churches, I've come to realize that view isn't shared in the literature. And I've also kind of gotten the impression now that view isn't really shared in Judaism. So it strikes me odd that this Rabbi Shaul, who sat at the foot of Gamaliel, has these very, what appeared to me to be un-Jewish thoughts about the end of time and the latter days.
Well, you have to be careful with Judaism because, you know, Judaism itself from the time of Jesus, let's say the late Second Temple period into the Middle Ages, has its own developments. And there certainly are forms of Judaism that were otherworldly, sometimes referred to as Kabbalistic, mystical Judaism, Gnostic Judaism. Judaism is quite a diverse phenomenon, but it would depend on what you're talking about. But still, because Judaism is looking back to the Torah of Moses at Sinai, into the family of Abraham, no matter what else it says about the world to come, the Olam Haba, as it's called, or what kind of speculations there are about the future, of necessity, your feet are still on the ground because of the promises about the people, the land, and the Torah. And remember the refrain of Moses, it is not in heaven that you should go up and get it, you see. He actually addresses that. Mm-hmm. Now, as far as the Tanakh goes, the Hebrew Bible, or what Christians call the Old Testament, you're absolutely right. You could not construct from the Torah or the prophets any kind of futuristic scheme that would match Paul. In other words, those things are simply not there. A heavenly Messiah, a heavily apocalyptic view of history. Mm-hmm. It's very much of this world. That's not to say that there are no futuristic elements or projections of the future. Mm-hmm. Towards the end of Isaiah, for example, you do have language about a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth, however that's interpreted. But notice that's in the last chapter, 66, after all of those chapters, where Isaiah is essentially addressing the people here and now in this world and trying to talk to them about the future destiny of Israel as the Assyrians are battering down the walls of Jerusalem. So there is definitely a difference. And the kind of piety that you have, or the kind of faith that you have from reading the Psalms or reading the prophets or reading the Torah, you could not project into Paul's system very easily without a lot of allegory and a lot of additional interpretation.
And yet the theologies that Paul comes up with, he's very, very determined, and he seems very, very sincere. And I have to go back to the road to Damascus and ask, in your opinion, do you believe that he actually had some sort of apparition, some sort of heavenly experience? You also go on to speak about his Sinai experience that followed.
Yeah, of course, I'm speculating that it could have been a Sinai experience because I don't know exactly where in Arabia he went, but I think I give an argument that it might have been him trying to touch back with Moses and Elijah in some of the references. People can read it and see if they find it convincing. But he's definitely in the desert. He's there for up to 3 years. We don't know exactly how long, but he has this encounter with Jesus. I, as a historian of religions, I really try to avoid passing a judgment on somebody else's religious experience. Mm-hmm. I'm more interested in recording and observing what they claim. So if we were talking about Joseph Smith or Muhammad or Paul or Joan of Arc or any visionaries or even Isaiah or Jeremiah, rather than say, and do you think they were valid or were they crazy or whatever, because, you know, that's for people to decide based on what they read.
Sure.
I would rather talk more about what he says he saw. In other words, what does he say he what does he report that he saw, and what ideas came from it? So that's what the book is about, because I want the book to be somewhat neutral. This is not really a Paul bashing book. I know some of the readers who read this book come away saying, okay, you know, Professor Tabor doesn't care much for Paul. He's more of a Torah-oriented person, which I am, and which you know from my other books, particularly Restoring Abrahamic Faith, which is more of a personal manifesto of what I actually think. So they read Paul with that lens in mind, but I'm telling you, other readers of Paul, other readers of the book, have said to me, you know, you got Paul exactly right, and guess what? I believe him.
Mm-hmm.
And so they actually see the book as enforcing, rather reinforcing their faith that the revelation Paul got was in fact correct, and I just gave them a real clear exposition of that revelation. Mm-hmm. It's very interesting. So, and I wanted it to be that way. In other words, I wanted the book to be Paul in his own words, like him or lump him. What did he really say? What was he all about in his own time and his own words? And that's what I tried to do. And I didn't want to, at the end, say, and by the way, I think this is a really, you know, ridiculous thing that he proposed here or there or whatever. Mm-hmm. But he does seem absolutely convicted and sincere. So how do you explain the religious experience of anybody? You know, people come up with all sorts of visionary experiences, mm-hmm. some of which I consider valid and others of which I don't. But for me, personally, if you're asking me personally, I want to go back to the Torah and the prophets as a kind of a benchmark. And since the proposals mm-hmm. Paul makes are so radically beyond those things, they don't draw me personally, but like it sounds like both of you, I grew up in a tradition where Paul was it, believe me. I mean, if Paul said something, you know, we had these ads years ago when E.F. Hutton's is mentioned, everything gets silent. That's how it was in the churches, and it still is today in many churches. All you got to do is just quote Paul. You know, Paul said this, Paul said that, mm-hmm. Paul said the other. It's as if Moses is speaking at Mount Sinai. This is Paul. Mm. And I was raised in a tradition, the Churches of Christ, in which Paul is absolutely the dominant influence and force. And I think that's the case with Augustine, with Aquinas, with Luther, certainly, most of the Protestant and Catholic great thinkers and figures. They're deeply, deeply influenced by Paul. The creeds that Christians quote are influenced by Paul. And so he's very important for us to get a handle on for that reason.
So when you say, I mean, in the title of the book, Paul and Jesus, How the Apostle Transformed Christianity, you're speaking about the transformation of a Jewish expression into what we now know as Christianity. So in a sense...
Yeah, it's a little tricky. You know, again, the publisher, Simon & Schuster, they finally come up with titles. And what I didn't want to do is Paul and Jesus, How the Apostle Paul Perverted and Destroyed the Message of Jesus. Didn't think that would be a good move. On the other hand, putting Christianity there for people that are well informed about the history of the faith, of the Jesus movement, it's a little bit misleading because there is no Christianity in the time of Paul, really. There's not the religion that later develops into the new third religion, the new world religion of Christianity. But you've got it exactly right. You were able to read that title and discern what we really mean. Is there is Jesus and whatever he taught that we could loosely call Christianity, maybe in scare quotes. And then there's Paul who transformed that. So the question is, how did he transform it? And notice transform is a fairly neutral word. It could even be a positive word if you like transformations. But if you don't think things should be transformed, if you think something is perfectly fine the way it is, then transformation could be seen as akin to some sort of apostasy or something like that. So
And then, of course, it certainly raises the question. It raises the question, what was it before Paul got hold of it and was victorious in furthering his theologies? What were his doctrines? What was it before then? Can we say with any certainty that it was like XYZ?
Well, I think it really turns so much on our what we call our quest for the historical Jesus. This is this enterprise for the past 200 years that scholars have been engaged in taking the Gospels and other materials, but primarily the Gospels that we have in the New Testament, reading them critically and trying to discern what can we assuredly know about Jesus as he actually was as a historical figure, and peeling away some of the theology and some of the tradition that was added later. It's not a perfect science by any means. Some would say it's not a science at all, but it does have a method to it. And you can read some of the major books. I've written my own book called The Jesus Dynasty, where I offer my own take on what Jesus was like. But once you get that Jesus to your own satisfaction, what you think Jesus most likely was all about, what his core values and teachings were, then you could make a comparison with Paul. If you went strictly by the Jesus, let's say, of the Gospel of John, particularly in the red letter portions of John, he's going to come out very close to Paul because the theology of John has a lot of parallels to the theology of Paul. You got this preexistent Son of God who takes on flesh. John says the Word became flesh. Paul says Jesus, you know, took on the flesh in Philippians 2. And he dies on the cross for the sins of the world, and whoever believes in him will be saved. He's resurrected from the dead. He ascends to heaven and is returning again and so forth. That sort of pattern is in John. It's here and there in some of the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but not as strongly, and certainly in Paul. So it really depends on what Jesus you start with. My own take on Jesus is that he is not a Pauline Jesus. In other words, he's not the Jesus of Paul. He would be the Jesus that we get pictured more in the book of James, or you referred earlier to the source we don't have anymore, but it's embedded in the Gospel of Luke, a collection of the sayings of Jesus that scholars refer to as the Q source, that was made before the Gospels were written. I have some of that in the book at the end. If you take those things and the book of James, you get a Jesus that really fits pretty well into the Judaism of his time. He's clearly messianic. And by the way, I should clarify, because I know you have lots of listeners out there that talk about, you know, Jesus is Messiah, and was he the Messiah, or who is the Messiah? I saw you had Rabbi Eli Cohen on recently talking about some of that. When I say messianic, I simply mean the notion that of a movement within Judaism that would think that its leader was, in fact, the promised one. And so it could be the Jesus movement or any other movement, as opposed to a movement in Judaism that has not chosen such a figure. For example, we would not call the Pharisees, from what we know in the first century, as messianic, because they don't have a candidate that they're putting forth and saying, hey, this guy is it. I think we would call the Qumran community that wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls, we would call them messianic because they have this teacher of righteousness that they do consider to be anointed of the Spirit, in teaching the mysteries and ushering in the end. So that would be a messianic group. So I'm just saying messianic doesn't necessarily refer to Jesus.
Deciphering between the lines, it seems fairly obvious that Jesus, Yeshua, was a Torah observant Jew, zealous for the Torah of Moses. You outline one of the chapters of your book outlines the difference between the Torah of Moses and Paul's Torah of Christ.
Yeah, I think for Paul, I mean, he makes it pretty clear that for Gentiles, without any question, he does not want them being circumcised or converting to Judaism or taking on what he calls the whole yoke of the law, which is exactly what young men and women do at age 13 in Judaism. They take on the yoke of the Torah, and he doesn't want them to do that. The controversial part of my book would be, is he also proposing that Jews would not need to do that in order to be pleasing to God, that they can have that Jews also can be part of a kind of a new covenant in which they would follow a new Torah that's greater than the Torah of Moses. And I believe that Paul set forth all of those things, that he has a new covenant and a new definition of the people of God and a new Torah and a new definition of the land. He says Jerusalem above is now where we look, not Jerusalem below. And so he's actually taken all of the major elements that we associate it with Judaism and transformed them in a way that I don't think we could possibly trace back to Jesus.
I find that actually very interesting. In the Gospels, we read that Jesus gave the great commission to go out not to the nations and to the Gentiles. And that generally speaking, Jesus keeps to the Torah. And here we see Paul absolutely doing the opposite. And but still claiming to maintain a communication with this new spiritual Jesus.
You do have in Matthew, Jesus says, don't go in the way of the Gentiles, and he's only come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Mm-hmm. But at the end of Matthew, you remember you have the so-called Great Commission where he tells mm-hmm. them to take the message to the nations. Mm-hmm. But one of the problems is, this is being discussed recently in several dissertations. Jason Staples is a scholar at University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. He's writing under Bart Ehrman, and his dissertation argues that when Paul in Romans 9 through 11 is talking about going to the Gentiles, the not my people, lo ami of Hosea, mm-hmm. that he really is thinking of gathering the tribes, the lost tribes, that they're Gentiles, they become Gentiles. But
they're
actually,
in the nations, but they're actually
they're in nations.
They've been exiled, yeah.
So when Jesus in Matthew says, go and preach the gospel to all the nations, it can be understood as, look, the tribes have been scattered throughout all the nations. You need to go gather them back. Then you open the book of James, and what does he write? James.
To the 12 tribes abroad.
To the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Mm-hmm. And then Peter. 1 Peter is very interesting. He says, to those of the dispersion, which mm-hmm. is the normal term for the scattering. And then he starts talking about, don't live anymore like the Gentiles. He uses that term several times. And he says, you were once not a people, and now you've become the people. So in the past, that's always been seen by everybody, I think, is, oh, well, they're just taking the language of Hosea and allegorizing it to apply to ordinary Gentiles that don't mm-hmm. know God. But I'm not so sure they're that sloppy with their exegesis. I don't think they are. I think they might have had in mind among the nations pulling in these scattered Israelites. Now, that wouldn't mean that Gentiles don't come in as well. Remember when the prophets picture this regathering, this messianic regathering, you always have, I will gather others than mm-hmm. those that mm-hmm. are gathered. So Israel and Judah come back, or actually Judah and Israel is the order that's normally given, like in the book of Zechariah. Judah, the Jewish people, and then the scattered Israelites. But then Gentiles come as well. And I think that's kind of what Paul might have had in mind.
So this brings me to the, I don't know that we had time to look into this right now, but you do make mention of Galatians in your book, where Paul publicly rebukes not only Peter, but Barnabas in regards to eating with the Gentiles or eating with the Jews, Would you be willing to come back onto the program and talk about that in a little more detail?
I would, and I think, you know, the real question that we might explore that would have very much to do with that is that there's not a lot of disagreement among scholars or general Bible readers, if you read the book of Acts and what Paul himself says, that Gentiles are not required to keep the Torah, or let's just say to convert to Judaism, to become Jews, mm-hmm. in order to have favor with God. And Paul would agree with that, and Peter would agree with that, and James would agree with that, according to all our sources. So the real question is, what I alluded to earlier, the real question is, did Paul, maybe not openly, but if you got him alone in a corner and pressed him and said, look, I really want to know what you think. I'm Jewish, but I've had this new faith in this Christ figure that you preached. Is it really necessary for me to keep the Jewish Torah, even though I was born Jewish? What would he have said? In other words, was Paul perhaps teaching Jews also that the form of this world is passing away? Yes, but also that the covenant of Moses is fading away.
Well, thank you, Dr. Tabor. Now we're going to go and bring in another one of our favorites, Dr. Dale Martin from the Yale University, an expert in the New Testament history, to tell us about this difference between Paul and James regarding faith and works. Let's have a listen.
We've reviewed several times already, at least some of the stuff for your paper this week, if you're writing a paper on Judaism and the law in early Christianity, different varieties. If you'll remember, and I've reviewed this several times, so this is just really briefly, but one of the main themes of the whole course is the diversity of early Christianity, how many different kinds of early Christianities there were. And one of the important things is, a ways to look at that is, what were their different views of the law? So, of course, with Matthew, as we've seen, Matthew treats the law, the Jewish law, as something that apparently he considers the followers of his own church to continue to keep. There's no hint in Matthew that the law would be abrogated. It's interpreted, of course, so some of the aspects of Sabbath observance Jesus interprets differently in Matthew than do, say, the Pharisees in Matthew or the scribes in Matthew or other Jews. So, but Matthew's tends to give us the idea that the law is just there to be observed by everybody. When we got to Luke Acts, we saw that the Noahide laws, that is the laws given after the flood to Noah, which are only four of them, right? You don't eat things that are strangled, you don't eat blood, you don't sacrifice idols and eat idol meat, and I can't remember what one of them was, but there are certain laws that the Jews considered were given to Noah after the flood, and that all peoples, even Gentiles, were expected to follow those rules. But the Jews didn't expect Gentiles to keep other peculiarly Jewish laws. Jews never expected Gentiles not to eat pork, to keep the Sabbath, to circumcise their children. And they never thought there was anything wrong with Gentiles doing those things. Of course, that's one of the things that separated them from the Jews. Luke Acts seems to take that kind of view of the law, that the law is the ethnic customs of the Jews, similar to the ways that the Romans would have their own laws and customs, the Greeks would have their own laws and customs, the Egyptians would have their laws and customs, the Babylonians or the Persians would have their laws and customs. So that seems to be the way the Jewish law is treated in Luke and Acts. Paul, we've talked about Paul in Romans and Galatians, he has a much more radical teaching about the law, that the law is, Paul never says that Jewish followers of Jesus shouldn't keep the law, but he certainly discourages, in fact, he forbids Gentile converts to keep the law. In Galatians, he says, you who would be justified by the law, you're cut off from grace. So Paul has a much more radical position. And we could look at others. We talked about Marcion. Remember Marcion from the very beginning of the course? The guy who, in the second century in Rome, he taught a version of Christianity in which he only recognized the Gospel of Luke and just the letters of Paul. He was the first one to come up with a canon list, we think, and then he edited those to where anything positive about the Jewish law or the God of the Jews was taken out, because he believed that was a junior, false, bad God and not the Father of Jesus Christ. So Marcion threw out the whole Hebrew Bible, the scriptures of the Jews entirely, and substituted for Jewish scripture his own edited version of Luke and the Gospel and the letters of Paul. So all of these are different ways that early Christians talked about what to do about the law. We'll get to some of that again in James today, because you can read James as Luther and some other people read it as being basically a disagreement with Pauline Christianity. We'll talk about whether that's a good reading of James or not, but quite often, especially in Protestant Christianity, James has been read to be arguing against Paul's law-free gospel or justification by faith, by grace through faith alone. Thinking about the growth of Christianity as if it didn't just plop out of the sky all in one orthodox piece, but it took a historical process of struggle to come about, and it was a complicated historical process. Now, where does that leave us with James? James provides us another example of differences in notions of faith and works when compared to Paul. And look at chapter 3 of James. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. My translation says sisters, but in the Greek it's just brothers. For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For all of us make many mistakes. Anyone who makes no mistakes in speaking is perfect, able to keep the whole body in check with a bridle. If we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we guide their whole bodies. Notice, this is just folk wisdom, right? Look how you control a horse. You put a bit in its mouth. You pull the horse's mouth this way, the horse goes that way. You pull the horse's mouth that way, the horse goes that way. This is nothing really big revelation type stuff, right? This is not kind of revealing secrets of God, or this is not even revealing secrets of the gospel. This is just folk wisdom. That's what a lot of wisdom literature in the Bible also looks like, folk wisdom. Or look at ships, he says, another example. Though they are so large that it takes strong winds to drive them, yet they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great exploits. Almost, it just really echoes that kind of stuff you can see in Sirach, in Proverbs, and those kinds of things. So one of the things that James is, the letter of James, is a representation of typical Jewish wisdom literature. Why do I say Jewish? Because this is actually a very Jewish document. There's almost no mention of Christ in it. If you took out a few sentences here and there, the letter of James could read as a non-Christian document, because most of this stuff about the tongue, how you control the tongue, about remembering the poor, all these sorts of things. This is stuff any Jewish person in the ancient world could have said. It's not particularly Christian. So that James is an example of ancient, typical Jewish wisdom literature. But, and here's where James becomes very interesting for Christian readings. Let's read Romans 4. Look at Romans 4 quickly. Romans 4, 1. Now, you're familiar with this. You've already talked about Paul. You've written about Paul. You know about Paul. What then are we to say was gained by Abraham, our ancestor, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, keep that Scripture in mind. It's a quotation from Genesis. Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to one who works, wages are not reckoned as a gift, but as something due. But to one who without works trusts him who justifies the ungodly, such faith is reckoned as righteousness. And then he goes on and Paul makes his argument further. Galatians 3 has a very similar thing. It quotes the same kind of scriptures from Galatians, and Paul in Galatians makes the same point. Abraham was not justified by works, and he quotes some of this very scripture to prove, according to Paul, that Genesis shows that Abraham was not justified by works. He was justified by faith. Now, look back at James 1. I should have kept my finger there. I wanted to be flipping back and forth. First chapter of James, verses 22 through 25. But be doers of the word and not merely hearers who deceive themselves. For if any are hearers of the word and not doers, they are like those who look themselves in a mirror. Look at themselves in a mirror. For they look at themselves and on going away immediately forget what they were like. But those who look into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and persevere, not being hearers who forget but doers who act, they will be blessed in their doing. Look at James 2:14. What good is it, my brothers, if you say you have faith but do not have works? Can faith save you? Well, I think Paul would say, as a matter of fact, James, yes. If a brother or sister is naked and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and eat your fill, and yet you do not supply their bodily needs, what good is that? So faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. Look at 21 through 26 of the same chapter, James 2:21 through 26. Was not our ancestor Abraham justified by works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was brought to completion by the works. Thus the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Notice, this guy quotes the exact same verse Paul quotes, but to make the opposite point. Paul had quoted this very verse to argue that Abraham was justified by his faith, not by works. This writer quotes the same verse from Genesis to say Abraham was justified by works. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Likewise, was not Rahab the prostitute also justified by works when she welcomed the messengers and sent them out by another road? This is when the Israelites were surrounding the city of Jericho before they'd marched around it and made all the walls fall down. Two of the spies came into Jericho and they were received by a prostitute, Rahab. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is also dead. Now, these texts seem to be arguing against Paul. And it makes us wonder, does the author actually have texts of Paul in front of him? Is he actually reading Romans and Galatians and he sees that Paul quotes this passage from Genesis and therefore he quotes the same passage to make the opposite point? Or has he heard about Paul's gospel, about a works-free gospel in some places, and he's responding to rumors? Or is he just responding to Paul-type Christians? He may not know Paul himself. He may not even have access to Paul's work. But he's heard some people who are followers of Paul and promote his kind of law-free, faith-dominated gospel. And he's writing against those kinds of people. It's very difficult to say. But as I think Bart Ehrman in the textbook points out, and other people have said all along, there is a way to sort of get beyond this contradiction. And to say that maybe the writer of James is not saying really the opposite of what Paul is saying after all. Have any of you picked up on that argument? Yes. What's the argument? Yes. They're operating on different definitions of works and faith. And that's a very good point. So notice, for example, what was faith for Paul? Faith, and this is something that modern people, Christians as well as non-Christians, radical atheists, you know, Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens, publish these books saying, you know, any religious people in general are crazy people who believe lots of ridiculous things before breakfast and just think that. And the idea is that, you know, if you're a religious person, you do believe that, you know, people go around walking on water all the time, that hell exists under the ground below our feet, that God is this man with a beard who sits up in the clouds somewhere. And so there are a lot of people who think, what is religious faith? Well, it's actually believing certain propositions. It's believing a proposition like there is a God, God is alive, in the same way that you would believe the proposition, it's sunshining outside. It's a proposition. You just look at nature, you figure it out. Now, in the Terry lectures a year ago, Terry Eagleton, who's a very famous Marxist literary critic, but he grew up Catholic, he gave the Terry lectures. They've just come out in publication by Yale University Press. I recommend them very highly. Gave four lectures in which he took on these sort of radical atheists. And Terry Eagleton wasn't arguing himself for Christian faith. I don't even know whether he believes Christian stuff or not. But what he was trying to argue is that what has counted as Christian faith over the centuries is more complicated than simply believing a proposition. that say the proposition God exists. For Paul, as a matter of fact, having faith is more a sense of putting your trust in God. So talking about trust, faith for Paul is trusting God to do what you need. So faith is not simply a belief in certain kinds of propositions, like a scientific proposition. It's actually an attitude of putting all of your trust in God through Jesus Christ. This notion, therefore, that faith is something that you believe about is not really matched by Paul's writings on faith, which are much more complex, and they're much more like the idea that faith is a way of living. Faith is a decision. Søren Kierkegaard, the great leap of faith, the 19th century philosopher. Faith is this willingness to just throw it all in, even though all the evidence might be to the contrary. It's a decision you make. It's a leap of faith in Kierkegaard's image. That's what it's more like for Paul. But notice that's not exactly what James seems to think faith is. And this is why some people have said that Paul and James are not really disagreeing with each other, because they're working with different notions of faith and works. So what does James say? 2:19. James 2:19. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Ah, see, that's a pretty big clue. Do you think Paul would have ever said that demons have faith in Christ? No. Paul actually doesn't talk about demons enough for us to really be sure. He only mentions demons once in all of his letters, and that's in 1 Corinthians 10. And he's just talking to the Corinthians saying, don't participate in idol sacrifices, because that's participating in the table of demons. But Paul's not too concerned about demons. But he doesn't, I think it'd be outlandish to think that Paul would have considered demons as having faith in Christ. Do demons believe that Christ exists? Paul would say, yeah, of course. They know, demons know God exists. Demons know Christ exists. So that's not what Paul's definition of Christian faith is. But that is what James seems to be thinking faith is. It's simply the mental acknowledgement of the existence of God and that God is one. That is the rejection of idolatry and polytheism and the idea that God is one. So now faith, therefore, for James is not the same kind of thing as faith is for Paul, and that's why you can have Paul saying you're justified by faith and James disagreeing with him but saying, look, even demons have faith. They believe and they're not saved by it. So you have to have works also. But also works is not really the same thing for Paul as for James. Remember I talked about how the traditional way of understanding Paul, the sort of Lutheran way, was that when Paul is talking about salvation by works versus salvation by faith, what he's talking about, and this is sort of the Protestant way of thinking that's become more popular in the modern world, works stand for anything humans can do. So for Martin Luther, works weren't just circumcision or keeping kashrut or keeping the Sabbath. In other words, works of the Jewish law. For Martin Luther, works were indulgences sold by the Roman Catholic Church. Works were even being baptized. Works were confessing and doing penance. For Martin Luther, the works, he was saying, don't save you, were any activity that human beings do in order to try to earn their own salvation. That's not what works are for Paul. When Paul talks about works in Romans, he's clearly talking about works of Jewish law. He's talking about circumcision. Now, I'm not saying that that means that you can't read Paul as a Protestant. If you want to read Paul as a Protestant, that's fine. You can read a certain kind of idea of salvation by grace through faith, apart from even human endeavor, in Paul's letter to the Romans. But that's not the main thing Paul was talking about. The main thing Paul was doing was trying to get Gentiles in Rome not to feel like they had to keep Jewish law, but also then not to despise Jewish followers of Jesus and not to despise Israel. So Romans is a complicated letter, but it wasn't as simple as you might get the idea from traditional Protestant piety, which is works are human activity, period. That is obviously what James takes works to be, right? Because he's not talking about works of Jewish law. He's not talking about circumcision. There's nowhere in the letter of James that he tells his followers you have to be circumcised. There's nowhere he says you have to keep the Sabbath. What he does say is you've got to take care of the poor. You have to do justice. You have to do right things. So notice how the social situation of James' churches might tell us something about why he comes to a belief in faith that he does and why he comes to a belief about works that he does. Look at James 2:1-7. And remember now, when I was reading about, and I mentioned Sirach and these other wisdom literature that mentioned the poor. My brothers, do you with your acts of favoritism, that is, favoring the rich in your church, really believe in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ? If a person with gold rings and in fine clothes come into your assembly, if a poor person in dirty clothes also comes in, you take no notice of the one wearing the fine clothes and say, have a seat here, please, while to the one who is poor you say, stand there or sit at my feet. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith and to be heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who oppress you? Is it not they who drag you into court? Is it not they who blaspheme the excellent name that is invoked over you? James is written not to the rich. It's written to the poor. And so it's saying, don't kowtow to the rich in your town. Don't give them the best places in church. Look at James 5, 1 through 6. He gets really heated toward the end of the sermon, because it actually reads more like a sermon than it does a letter. Come now, you rich people. Now he's talking to the rich. But I think he's kind of talking to the rich with the understanding that his real audience are the poor. He wants them to overhear him condemn the rich. Weep and wail for the miseries that are coming on you. Your riches have rotted, your clothes are moth-eaten, your gold and silver have rusted, their rust will be evidence against you, and it will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure for the last days. Listen, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous one who does not resist you. James is written to a Christian community that's apparently either very Jewish, or he himself is writing from a very Jewish kind of point of view. And he uses this wisdom tradition of Jewish literature that's already very well known by the time. You've got all kinds of books in this kind of wisdom tradition. And he uses common sayings. But notice what kind of context he's writing in. He's writing in a context where most of the members of his church are poor, not wealthy. And he's writing to condemn the rich for not taking that into account. So when James says, you can't be saved by faith apart from works, what are the works he's talking about? Justice. It's sort of like that bumper sticker that says, you can't have peace without justice. Some people running around the world saying, oh, let's have peace, let's have peace, let's have peace. Well, it's easy to say if you're rich or you're middle class. But if you're poor and you're oppressed, then just hollering about peace all the time doesn't sound very just, does it? So the bumper sticker, if you want peace, work for justice. That's where James is. So what works for James is not talking so much about circumcision, the Sabbath, keeping kosher, like it seems to have been for Paul. What he's talking about is you have to have justice. So it's almost as if the writer of James is in a social situation where he didn't have the luxury of teaching salvation by faith alone. He needed to talk about what you need to do to supplement your belief that God exists, with pursuing justice toward the poor. That means that, and here's the debate among scholars. Some people have given this answer of why James and Paul don't really disagree. Because, as some of you already picked up, they're working with what seem to be different definitions of both faith and works. But clearly, James thinks he's disagreeing with some kind of version of Christianity that looks an awful lot like Paul's letters. James may think he's disagreeing with Paul, even. It's hard to say. He doesn't ever mention him by name. But this writer may indeed think he's disagreeing with another form of Christianity that he may view as dangerous. Because if it teaches you that you're justified by faith alone, apart from works, then that may let a lot of rich people off the hook. They don't have to do anything to prove their faith. So James and Paul may indeed still be in something of a disagreement, although you can see how they wouldn't be disagreeing with each other quite directly. But James is operating in a situation where it's almost as if he looks at some gospel that says, you're not saved by works, you're saved by faith, and he says, well, that's nice and convenient for those people who don't want to work for justice. So he writes his letter, giving, actually even interpreting the same verses from Genesis that Paul had used, but using them to emphasize justice as the work that has to supplement your faith, rather than an idea that you're saved by faith alone. So, does he disagree with Paul? Maybe yes, maybe no. Maybe it's a little bit of both. Does he have a different view of law? Maybe yes, maybe no. That's for you to decide. Questions? Comments? Outbursts? You're not confused about anything? Good. I'm such a good teacher. See you next week.
Yes, you are. Thank you, Dr. Mark. Now we're going to go to the Urantia Book's perspective and have a look at its discussion about true religion and what is faith and belief. Let's have a listen to this.
Paper 101, The Real Nature of Religion. Religion as a human experience ranges from the primitive fear slavery of the evolving savage up to the sublime and magnificent faith liberty of those civilized mortals who are superbly conscious of sonship with the eternal God. Religion is the ancestor of the advanced ethics and morals of progressive social evolution. But religion as such is not merely a moral movement, albeit the outward and social manifestations of religion are mightily influenced by the ethical and moral momentum of human society. Always is religion the inspiration of man's evolving nature, but it is not the secret of that evolution. Religion, the conviction faith of the personality, can always triumph over the superficially contradictory logic of despair born in the unbelieving material mind. There really is a true and genuine inner voice, that true light which lights every man who comes into the world. And this spirit leading is distinct from the ethical prompting of human conscience. The feeling of religious assurance is more than an emotional feeling. The assurance of religion transcends the reason of the mind, even the logic of philosophy. Religion is faith, trust, and assurance. 1. True religion. True religion is not a system of philosophic belief which can be reasoned out and substantiated by natural proofs. Neither is it a fantastic and mystic experience of indescribable feelings of ecstasy, which can be enjoyed only by the romantic devotees of mysticism. Religion is not the product of reason, but viewed from within, it is altogether reasonable. Religion is not derived from the logic of human philosophy, but as a mortal experience, it is altogether logical. Religion is the experiencing of divinity in the consciousness of a moral being of evolutionary origin. It represents true experience with eternal realities in time, the realization of spiritual satisfactions while yet in the flesh. The thought adjuster has no special mechanism through which to gain self-expression. There is no mystic religious faculty for the reception or expression of religious emotions. These experiences are made available through the naturally ordained mechanism of mortal mind. And therein lies one explanation of the adjuster's difficulty in engaging in direct communication with the material mind of its constant indwelling. The divine spirit makes contact with mortal man, not by feelings or emotions, but in the realm of the highest and most spiritualized thinking. It is your thoughts, not your feelings, that lead you Godward. The divine nature may be perceived only with the eyes of the mind. But the mind that really discerns God, hears the indwelling adjuster, is the pure mind. Without holiness, no man may see the Lord. All such inner and spiritual communion is termed spiritual insight. Such religious experiences result from the impress made upon the mind of man by the combined operations of the adjuster and the spirit of truth, as they function amid and upon the ideas, ideals, insights, and spirit strivings of the evolving sons of God. Religion lives and prospers, then, not by sight and feeling, but rather by faith and insight. It consists not in the discovery of new facts or in the finding of a unique experience, but rather in the discovery of new and spiritual meanings in facts already well known to mankind. The highest religious experience is not dependent on prior acts of belief, tradition, and authority. Neither is religion the offspring of sublime feelings and purely mystical emotions. It is, rather, a profoundly deep and actual experience of spiritual communion with the spirit influences resident within the human mind. And as far as such an experience is definable in terms of psychology, it is simply the experience of experiencing the reality of believing in God as the reality of such a purely personal experience. While religion is not the product of the rationalistic speculations of a material cosmology, it is nonetheless the creation of a wholly rational insight which originates in man's mind experience. Religion is born neither of mystic meditations nor of isolated contemplations, albeit it is ever more or less mysterious and always indefinable and inexplicable in terms of purely intellectual reason and philosophic logic. The germs of true religion originate in the domain of man's moral consciousness, and they are revealed in the growth of man's spiritual insight, that faculty of human personality which accrues as a consequence of the presence of the God-revealing thought-adjuster in the God-hungry mortal mind. Faith unites moral insight with conscientious discriminations of values, and the pre-existent evolutionary sense of duty completes the ancestry of true religion. The experience of religion eventually results in the certain consciousness of God and in the undoubted assurance of the survival of the believing personality. Thus it may be seen that religious longings and spiritual urges are not of such a nature as would merely lead men to want to believe in God, but rather are they of such nature and power that men are profoundly impressed with the conviction that they ought to believe in God. The sense of evolutionary duty and the obligations consequent upon the illumination of revelation make such a profound impression upon man's moral nature that he finally reaches that position of mind and that attitude of soul where he concludes that he has no right not to believe in God. The higher and super-philosophic wisdom of such enlightened and disciplined individuals ultimately instructs them that to doubt God or distrust his goodness would be to prove untrue to the realest and deepest thing within the human mind and soul, the divine adjuster. 2. The fact of religion. The fact of religion consists wholly in the religious experience of rational and average human beings, and this is the only sense in which religion can ever be regarded as scientific or even psychological. The proof that revelation is revelation is this same fact of human experience. The fact that revelation does synthesize the apparently divergent sciences of nature and the theology of religion into a consistent and logical universe philosophy, a coordinated and unbroken explanation of both science and religion, thus creating a harmony of mind and satisfaction of spirit which answers in human experience those questionings of the mortal mind which craves to know how the infinite works out his will and plans in matter, with minds, and on spirit. Reason is the method of science, faith is the method of religion, logic is the attempted technique of philosophy. Revelation compensates for the absence of the Maronsha viewpoint by providing a technique for achieving unity in the comprehension of the reality and relationships of matter and spirit by the mediation of mind. And true revelation never renders science unnatural, religion unreasonable, or philosophy illogical. Reason, through the study of science, may lead back through nature to a first cause, but it requires religious faith to transform the first cause of science into a God of salvation, and revelation is further required for the validation of such a faith, such spiritual insight. There are two basic reasons for believing in a God who fosters human survival. 1. Human experience, personal assurance, the somehow registered hope and trust initiated by the indwelling thought adjuster. 2. The revelation of truth, whether by direct personal ministry of the Spirit of Truth, by the world bestowal of divine sons, or through the revelations of the written word. Science ends its reason search in the hypothesis of a first cause, Religion does not stop in its flight of faith until it is sure of a God of salvation. The discriminating study of science logically suggests the reality and existence of an absolute. Religion believes unreservedly in the existence and reality of a God who fosters personality survival. What metaphysics fails utterly in doing, and what even philosophy fails partially in doing, revelation does. That is, affirms that this first cause of science and religion's God of salvation are one and the same deity. Reason is the proof of science, faith the proof of religion, logic the proof of philosophy. But revelation is validated only by human experience. Science yields knowledge, religion yields happiness, philosophy yields unity. Revelation confirms the experiential harmony of this triune approach to universal reality. The contemplation of nature can only reveal a God of nature, a God of motion. Nature exhibits only matter, motion, and animation, life. Matter plus energy, under certain conditions, is manifested in living forms. But while natural life is thus relatively continuous as a phenomenon, it is wholly transient as to individualities. Nature does not afford ground for logical belief in human personality survival. The religious man who finds God in nature has already and first found this same personal God in his own soul. Faith reveals God in the soul. Revelation, the substitute for Maranscha insight on an evolutionary world, enables man to see the same God in nature that faith exhibits in his soul. Thus does revelation successfully bridge the gulf between the material and the spiritual, even between the creature and the creator, between man and God. The contemplation of nature does logically point in the direction of intelligent guidance, even living supervision, but it does not in any satisfactory manner reveal a personal God. On the other hand, nature discloses nothing which would preclude the universe from being looked upon as the handiwork of the God of religion. God cannot be found through nature alone, but man having otherwise found him, the study of nature becomes wholly consistent with a higher and more spiritual interpretation of the universe. Revelation as an epical phenomenon is periodic. As a personal human experience, it is continuous. Divinity functions in mortal personality as the adjuster gift of the Father, as the Spirit of Truth of the Son, and as the Holy Spirit of the Universe Spirit. While these three supermortal endowments are unified in human experiential evolution as the ministry of the Supreme. True religion is an insight into reality, the faith child of the mortal consciousness, and not a mere intellectual assent to any body of dogmatic doctrines. True religion consists in the experience that the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Religion consists not in theologic propositions, but in spiritual insight and the sublimity of the soul's trust. Your deepest nature, the divine adjuster, creates within you a hunger and thirst for righteousness, a certain craving for divine perfection. Religion is the faith act of the recognition of this inner urge to divine attainment, and thus is brought about that soul trust and assurance of which you become conscious as the way of salvation, the technique of the survival of personality and all those values which you have come to look upon as being true and good. The realization of religion never has been and never will be dependent on great learning or clever logic. It is spiritual insight, and that is just the reason why some of the world's greatest religious teachers, even the prophets, have sometimes possessed so little of the wisdom of the world. Religious faith is available alike to the learned and the unlearned. Religion must ever be its own critic and judge. It can never be observed, much less understood from the outside. Your only assurance of a personal God consists in your own insight as to your belief in and experience with things spiritual. To all of your fellows who have had a similar experience, no argument about the personality or reality of God is necessary, while to all other men who are not thus sure of God, no possible argument could ever be truly convincing. Psychology may indeed attempt to study the phenomena of religious reactions to the social environment, but never can it hope to penetrate to the real and inner motives and workings of religion. Only theology, the province of faith, and the technique of revelation can afford any sort of intelligent account of the nature and content of religious experience. 3. The characteristics of religion. Religion is so vital that it persists in the absence of learning. It lives in spite of its contamination with erroneous cosmologies and false philosophies. It survives even the confusion of metaphysics. In and through all the historic vicissitudes of religion, there ever persists that which is indispensable to human progress and survival, the ethical conscience and the moral consciousness. Faith insight, or spiritual intuition, is the endowment of the cosmic mind in association with the thought adjuster, which is the Father's gift to man. Spiritual reason, soul intelligence, is the endowment of the Holy Spirit, the creative Spirit's gift to man. Spiritual philosophy, the wisdom of spirit realities, is the endowment of the Spirit of truth, the combined gift of the bestowal sons to the children of men. And the coordination and interassociation of these spirit endowments constitute man a spirit personality in potential destiny. It is this same spirit personality, in primitive and embryonic form, the adjuster possession of which survives the natural death in the flesh. This composite entity of spirit origin in association with human experience is enabled by means of the living way provided by the divine sons to survive, in adjuster custody, the dissolution of the material self of mind and matter, when such a transient partnership of the material and the spiritual is divorced by the cessation of vital motion. Through religious faith, the soul of man reveals itself and demonstrates the potential divinity of its eternal nature by the characteristic manner in which it induces the mortal personality to react to certain trying intellectual and testing social situations. Genuine spiritual faith, true moral consciousness, is revealed in that it 1. Causes ethics and morals to progress despite inherent and adverse animalistic tendencies. 2. Produces a sublime trust in the goodness of God, even in the face of bitter disappointment and crushing defeat. 3. Generates profound courage and confidence despite natural adversity and physical calamity. 4. Exhibits inexplicable poise and sustaining tranquility, notwithstanding baffling diseases and even acute physical suffering. 5. Maintains a mysterious poise and composure of personality in the face of maltreatment and the rankest injustice. 6. Maintains a divine trust in ultimate victory in spite of the cruelties of seemingly blind fate and the apparent utter indifference of natural forces to human welfare. 7. Persists in the unswerving belief in God despite all contrary demonstrations of logic, and successfully withstands all other intellectual sophistries. 8. Continues to exhibit undaunted faith in the soul's survival, regardless of the deceptive teachings of false science and the persuasive delusions of unsound philosophy. 9. Lives and triumphs irrespective of the crushing overload of the complex and partial civilizations of modern times. 10. Contributes to the continued survival of altruism in spite of human selfishness, social antagonisms, industrial greeds, and political maladjustments. 11. Steadfastly adheres to a sublime belief in universe unity and divine guidance, regardless of the perplexing presence of evil and sin. 12. Goes right on worshiping God in spite of anything and everything. Dares to declare, "Even though he slay me, yet will I serve him." We know then by three phenomena that man has a divine spirit or spirits dwelling within him. First, by personal experience, religious faith. Second, by revelation, personal and racial, and third, by the amazing exhibition of such extraordinary and unnatural reactions to his material environment as are illustrated by the foregoing recital of 12 spirit-like performances in the presence of the actual and trying situations of real human existence. And there are still others. And it is just such a vital and vigorous performance of faith in the domain of religion that entitles mortal man to affirm the personal possession and spiritual reality of that crowning endowment of human nature, religious experience. 8. Faith and belief. Belief has attained the level of faith when it motivates life and shapes the mode of living. The acceptance of a teaching as true is not faith, that is mere belief. Neither is certainty nor conviction faith. A state of mind attains to faith levels only when it actually dominates the mode of living. Faith is a living attribute of genuine personal religious experience. One believes truth, admires beauty, and reverences goodness, but does not worship them. Such an attitude of saving faith is centered on God alone, who is all of these personified, and infinitely more. Belief is always limiting and binding. Faith is expanding and releasing. Belief fixates. Faith liberates. But living religious faith is more than the association of noble beliefs. It is more than an exalted system of philosophy. It is a living experience concerned with spiritual meanings, divine ideals, and supreme values. It is God-knowing and man-serving. Beliefs may become group possessions, but faith must be personal. Theologic beliefs can be suggested to a group, but faith can rise up only in the heart of the individual religionist. Faith has falsified its trust when it presumes to deny realities and to confer upon its devotees assumed knowledge. Faith is a traitor when it fosters betrayal of intellectual integrity and belittles loyalty to supreme values and divine ideals. Faith never shuns the problem-solving duty of mortal living. Living faith does not foster bigotry, persecution, or intolerance. Faith does not shackle the creative imagination. Neither does it maintain an unreasoning prejudice toward the discoveries of scientific investigation. Faith vitalizes religion and constrains the religionist heroically to live the golden rule. The zeal of faith is according to knowledge, and its strivings are the preludes to sublime peace.
And so you have it. As I promised at the beginning, you would know what faith and belief and true religion are. Join us next week as we continue into the discussion and the investigation into the New Testament Bible, the epistles of Paul, and on our way to the book of Revelation. We'd like to thank the Urantia Book Fellowship. We'd like to thank Dr. James Tabor. And we'd like to thank Dr. Dale Martin. We'll see you next week. Thank you.